Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that we can come to you through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and speak of you as Father. What an honor and a privilege. And Lord, we now worship you because you have given this to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to be thankful to you as Father. We pray, Father, that as we come to you each and every day, and as we live our lives, Lord, that we might remember to thank you for all of the good gifts that come from you. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to understand the gospel of grace. And Lord, we pray that we will not take a leap into darkness, but rather we will take a leap into the arms of Jesus Christ, because we understand your words. Lord, we pray that you will keep us from syncretism. We pray, Lord, this as a church and as individuals, as that we go about our daily lives, that you will teach us, Lord, to live within the revealed word. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us, so that if there is one here today who has not come to know you, that today might be the day of salvation. Father, we pray for our county executive. We pray, Lord, that you will assist him in his task. We pray, Father, that you will be with him in his current political difficulty. Lord, might those who desire to understand the truth find it. And Lord, we pray that you allow him to continue to allow him to be your means to establish the peace of the church. And Lord, we also pray for our President and the Senate as they are in the process of choosing a new Supreme Court Justice. Lord, we pray that you will please be with our President and with the Senate and remind them, Lord, that they are creatures who are under a Creator, and that the children of this land are precious in your sight because they are created in your image. And Lord, might you bring people to our Supreme Court who will obey our fundamental law, which says that all men are created equal, and all men have the right to life. Lord, we pray, please, that you would be with our nation. Keep us, Lord, from evil. Lord, we pray for the First Baptist Church of Marydale with Pastor Bob Phillips. We pray that you will be with him as he preaches in the pulpit this morning, and, Lord, as he is guiding the president of the Baptist Convention of Belize this week. We pray, Lord, that you will bless his efforts as he tries to introduce this brother to other Christians in America. Finally, Father, we thank you so much for our mothers. We thank you, Lord, especially for the newest mother in our congregation, Jessica. Lord, we thank you that you were faithful and kind to us, and that you have given Jonathan and Jessica a beautiful baby girl who is healthy. We pray, Father, that she might come to know you quickly. And we praise you, God, that you answered our prayers, and that you have been so kind to us and to this family. And we pray all of these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. When an actor or an actress, makeup artist, composer, or writer is rewarded with an Oscar, they are given 45 seconds to give an acceptance speech. Now, in the main, the actor or actress thanks the Academy for having given them the award, and then they launch into a political statement of some sort, or they try to thank every human being possible in the 35 seconds that they have left. And so they thank parents and wives and key people in the movie. At one point, the entire nation of New Zealand was named and then thanked. The country of India was thanked this year, and occasionally God. Now, some of the recipients carefully organize their thoughts, and some obviously don't, and this is why Hollywood will always have script writers. So, I want you to, for a moment, to imagine with me that you have 45 seconds to thank someone. And you know that it's going to be remembered by posterity, and it's going to be read and listened to by millions of people, that it will be a part of Google until the internet no longer exists. Now, some of your audience you will know, but others you will not. What do you say? Who do you thank, and why do you thank them? How do you tell all of the people who you have helped you and insisted you that you appreciate their efforts on your behalf? How do you prioritize the different people? There are actors and actresses who've thanked their makeup artist but forgotten their spouse. And I'm sure that that went poorly when they got home. So how do you prioritize all of these things, and who do you thank, and how do you thank them? Well, this morning we have something analogous to this in our text in Colossians, in a very weak way. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. Some of the people in the church do not know him, but the church was founded by his friend Epaphras, which, by the way, is a shortened form of Epaphrodites. And so it's founded by his friend Epaphras. And so he begins his letter, as he does several of his letters, by thanking someone. And so today we're going to be focusing our time together thinking about how it is that the Apostle Paul gives thanks, to whom it is that he gives thanks, and for what reason. And so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians, we'll be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, in our day, when we write a letter, we begin with, dear so-and-so, and then our reader has to scan all the way to the end of the letter to find out who wrote the thing. I don't know if you've ever opened a letter, and you're reading it, and you think it's from your Aunt Susie or something, and it's not making any sense, so you have to quickly page to the end of your letter. But this is not the way that it was done in the ancient world. In Paul's day, the opening salutation included both the person who was writing the letter and the recipients. And so Paul begins his letter by telling us both that he and Timothy are writing the letter. Now, sometimes if you're reading the commentaries or if you're out listening to Bart Ehrman, what you will be told is that the Greek in Colossians is so different than Paul's style that it can't be Paul. Now, part of our response to this is that it is likely that Timothy helped him write the letter, either as his amanuensis or as the scribe who took down the letter, or that Timothy wrote the letter and Paul had oversight over it. We know that these words are inspired and that they bear Paul's full approval because of the last verse of Colossians, which tells us, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And so either he dictated the entire letter to an amanuensis, or Timothy wrote the letter under Paul's guidance, and then Paul, who's the apostle, gave his approval to the content of the letter when it was completed. Now, Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he uses this title in several of his letters. But what does it mean? Well, an apostle means a sent one or a messenger. And so Paul is claiming to be a messenger of Jesus Christ. But there is a sense which each and every one of us here is a messenger of Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us has been sent out into the world to share the gospel. So Paul's making something greater than that when he goes on and he says, by the will of God. He's not just saying that he's a sent person, but he is sent by the will of God. And what he means by that is that his apostleship was not from men or through men. When I became a pastor, when I was in Louisville, Kentucky, a group of men in a congregation voted on me to become a pastor, and then the elders of that church laid their hands on me, and I was ordained as a pastor. Now, we believe that that reflects the will of God, and I hope that it does. But for the Apostle Paul, there was a different process. The Apostle Paul was chosen to become one of the apostles. And so how should we understand who this group of people are, these apostles? Now, according to Paul, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We find that in Ephesians 2:20. And so perhaps it would be best if we understood it this way. The foundation of the Old Testament was the first five books of the Old Testament, which were written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses is the human authority. Now, he's an inspired authority, but he is the human authority behind the first five books of the Old Testament. And if you are a prophet or a teacher in the Old Testament, if your words contradicted Moses' words, they immediately knew that you were a false teacher. Now, in the New Testament era, Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law for us, and he entrusted his teachings to his apostles. Or, as Jude says, he revealed the faith that was once handed down to the saints. The apostles were the guardians and founding preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what this means is that in the New Covenant era, the test of a teacher is not merely the words of Moses, but the teaching of the apostles. The apostles were those who had seen Jesus and had been taught the gospel by him directly. While the church in some sense existed in the Old Testament as regenerated and called out believers, the church, in the sense of those who are united by the completed work of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit and the teachings of the apostles, did not exist until after Pentecost. There is a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And part of that distinction is that the Old Covenant looks back to the words of Moses, and the church in the New Testament era looks to the words of the apostles and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So when Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he is informing us that he has an especial authority as one of the chosen of God to preserve and teach Jesus' doctrine. And he is reminding us that true apostles are not chosen by the will of men. They are not chosen in the manner that I was chosen to be a pastor. He was not voted in by a group of cardinals or identified by Peter Wagner or by his denomination or even the other apostles. God revealed to him that he was an apostle, and he revealed to the other apostles that he was an apostle. His authority comes directly from God himself. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why we need to be very nervous about those who are claiming to be apostles in our day. And the being an apostle is not a mantle that you can take on to yourself. Being an apostle is not something that you can be voted into. You have to have seen Jesus Christ and had the gospel taught to you by Jesus Christ. And further, there's a group of apostles, the original 12, or including Matthias and excluding Judas, who have to agree that you are an apostle. We do not have apostles in the sense that Paul is talking about today, because the Apostle Paul was the least or the last of the apostles, and that group of people was not added to after the death of John. Now, Paul is writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. We don't know for sure, but there's probably only one church at Colossae. We might think of Colossae a little bit like Detroit. It was a city that in the recent past had been very powerful and very prominent, but through a variety of reasons had started to decline. It is not as important as it used to be. It sort of clings to the pride that it had once, but it no longer has the weight that it had in its culture. Now, at the same time, there was a large Jewish population. According to Josephus, there were lots of different pagan religions, and there were secular philosophers who were teaching within the city. And the Apostle Paul is going to work through and talk about all of these things. One of the things that we need to remember as we are studying the Bible is that we have to try to understand what it is that the writer is responding to. And so it's especially helpful when you're setting aside time to study a specific book of the Bible. Just sit down and read through it quickly. Don't take notes, don't mark up your Bible, just read through it and try to get a general sense of what it is that the author is responding to. And then as you've read through it once, you can come back and work your way and try to understand who it is specifically that the author is responding to. Now, Paul's letter in Colossians is basically friendly. It's not an angry letter. It's not a letter where he's upset, but it does contain some strong warnings. But unlike in Philippians and in Galatians, where the problem can be identified as the Judaizers, or those who are trying to bring the Gentiles back under the law, the problem here seems to be more eclectic. Paul is concerned about creeping syncretism. Now, what is syncretism? Syncretism is when a Christian goes out to a false religion or to a religion that's been fulfilled, like Judaism, and attempts to incorporate the practice or the doctrine into Christianity. Now, sometimes the motive for this is to avoid persecution. In other words, what the Christian will do is that, well, we'll try to act more like this false religion so that they'll stop persecuting us. And sometimes the motive is the belief or the sense that Christianity or the gospel in itself is not sufficient. And so the crisis or the event that Paul is responding to is not so much a specific concern as it is a general attitude within the church at Colossae about incorporating false belief and practice into the belief system of the church. And so likely, this is why Paul addresses the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. The saints are Christians, those who by the Holy Spirit have been regenerated and have been moved from the category of the wicked to the believing. The faithful brother are those who are not only saved, but are remaining faithful to the gospel that was delivered to him. In this letter, he's going to correct those who may be brethren. They are people who are saved, but they have begun to bring in false practice and false ideas into the church. They're not as faithful as they ought to be. And so we should, by the way, brace ourselves for being corrected. Because syncretism is not merely a problem at Colossae. Syncretism is a constant problem within the church. All of us are tempted in this regard. We are tempted by legalism. Legalism is wonderful. You have a list of rules. You follow the rules. You must be holy. It's a wonderful belief system in practice, but it is in contradiction to the gospel. But you see, there's another extreme that often gets pulled into the church, and that's called license. And that is, well, God is gracious, so we get to do whatever we want, especially when it's not Sunday morning. And so both of these, both license and legalism, are temptations within our church and within our hearts. Each and every one of us is tempted to incorporate non-Christian philosophy and practice into our daily lives and into our church. Both because our flesh calls on us to do this in joining the world, and both because our flesh and the world tells us that you just need to add something a little bit more to what Jesus did on the cross. It's just not quite enough, this thing that Christ did for us on the cross. We need something more than the grace of God. And we see this throughout our Christian world today. If you go and you read Christianity Today or World Magazine, you can find evidence of syncretism among Christian denominations and among the writers. This desire to add something additional to the Word of God. Now, Paul next adds a blessing, and he informs the church of how he thanks God for them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray. And so now we have an answer to the question, who would Paul thank if he had but a brief public moment to give thanks? He would thank God our Father, or God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fatherhood of God was mentioned in the Old Testament. For instance, we read in Psalm 68:5, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And then we read in Psalm 83, and this is speaking of David and then Jesus, he shall cry to me, you are my God, my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Part of what the Apostle Paul is doing here is the Apostle Paul is beginning to lay out this doctrine of the Trinity. We have to remember that the Apostle Paul and all of the early Christians who were Jews were monotheist. They believed in one God. And when the Apostle Paul starts referring to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he is doing is he is linking the Old Testament revelation to the New Testament revelation. He's saying that the God of the Old Testament continues on into Christianity. Christians do not worship three gods, nor do we worship two gods. We worship the one God who has three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We also have to remember that in the Old Testament, over 3,000 times, God was referred to as Lord or Yahweh. And so what Paul is laying out for us here is that Jesus is God and his Father is God. God has existed eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now part of the great mystery that is revealed in the New Testament is the fact that God is our Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And while we cannot say that God the Father is a man, we must say that he is masculine. The first member of the Trinity is to be addressed as Father. We cannot pray to him as mother or parent. Even though it's Mother's Day, we have to continue addressing God the Father as Father. Because he did not reveal himself to us as anything but Father. And when we become Christians, we move from those who are in rebellion against God and who cannot claim that God is their Father, especially their loving Father, to those who are adopted into the family of God by Jesus Christ. And so when we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become children of God. And God is our Father. Now one of the great pushes among Christians in our age in the issue of syncretism is to feminize God. The desire seems to be to make God fit the ideal that we have of humanity. And sometimes this works itself out in trying to address God the Father as mother or as grandmother. We see this in what has been one of the most popular books in the United States, which is called The Shack. And in The Shack, God the Father is portrayed as a grandmother. Now there are lots of problems with the book, but God the Father is not to be thought of in a human form. And further, there is no room within the Bible to address God as mother or grandmother. Now this sort of activity is syncretism. It is self-made religion that Paul warns us about in Colossians 2:23, and we will talk about that more. Instead of worshiping God as he's revealed himself to us as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, many people are attempting to worship him according to their imaginations. And this is an insidious form of idolatry. This is essentially making an idol of God in your heart and worshiping that idol rather than worshiping the God who is revealed to us in the Old and New Testament. Now one of the motives that people have for addressing God as mother is because there are so many people whose human father was ungodly and unholy and cruel. And so if you're here today and you struggle to pray to God the Father because your own father was a tyrant and abused you, let me suggest to you a study. And that is to go through the New Testament and look at the ways that God the Father loves us. And look for reasons to thank God the Father. In John 3:16 we read, "So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." If you're here today and you struggle to worship God as Father and to thank him as Father because of the cruelty of your own father, make an especial study of the Word of God as to how the Father loves you in His Son, Jesus Christ. The God the Father who is revealed to us is not capricious and He is not cruel. Rather, He is loving and kind, and He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so if you're here today and you struggle to worship God as Father, remember that God the Father is not like your earthly dad. God the Father is perfect, and He is kind. He is also just, and that means He's tough. But if you repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He has nothing but goodwill for you, and He has nothing but love for you. Now, it is to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul is thankful to. Now, this does not mean that he is not also thankful to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, but following Jesus' commands to address our prayers to our Father who art in heaven, he begins by praying to our Father. Now, part of the reason that it's so important that we address our prayers, not exclusively, but generally to our Father in heaven, is because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You see, part of the Father's role within the Trinity is to instigate the good things that come to us. And so if you have anything truly good and wholesome in your life, it is a gift from God the Father. This is part of the reason why we need to thank Him. Now, many of God's gifts are applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection, has made all of these good gifts possible for us so that we can enjoy them. But again, every good gift that you have in your life begins at the instigation of the Father. And I'm curious then, who is it is that you address your thanksgiving to? Not merely the awards. If you get an Academy Award, you know you need to thank the Academy. But who is it that you thank for all of the good things in your life? If you're here today, do you recognize that these things are from God the Father? What that means is that when you go out and watch the sunrise on the bay, and it is incredibly beautiful, that is a gift to you from God the Father. When you hear a beautiful piece of music that strikes your heart, that is a gift from God the Father. When you're in the garden and you're digging up that loam and that rich smell of cut grass and of dirt, that is a gift from God the Father. The fact that you can throw a baseball either underhand or overhand is a gift from God the Father. Little Rachel in our congregation is a good gift from God the Father. And I want you to understand that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that these are still gifts to you from God the Father. There is no Christian who will claim that they deserve the sunset that they get to see. There's no Christian who will claim that they deserve that wonderful feeling of sand washing between your toes on the shore. But if you're a non-Christian, these are also gifts to you. And one of the great differences between a non-Christian and a Christian is that the Christian offers up thanksgiving to the Father for all of His good gifts. And that means that if you're a non-Christian here today, you have just cause to be giving thanks to God because there are wonderful things in your life. Now, Paul goes on in the letter, and he prioritizes what it is that he's thanking God for. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints. And we know that what Paul sees then as the greatest gift that is possible is the gift of salvation from God. Now, the Christians at Colossae did not become Christians because they were bright and beautiful or wise and discerning. They became Christians because of the grace of God the Father. They were at peace with God because of grace. And if you're a non-believer here this morning, I hope you understand that you are not at peace with God. You are not at peace with God because you refuse to give thanks to Him, and you refuse to accept the work that His Son Jesus Christ did on the cross. But Paul does not congratulate these people for having recognized the goodness of God. Paul doesn't say, wow, you guys are so wonderful, you are so great that you realized who Jesus Christ is. Instead, he recognizes that their faith is a gift. Faith is a good thing, if not the best thing. And therefore, it is a gift from the Father. But you see, this faith has an object, and the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. And the reason that this is so important is that there is simply no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. But we also must notice that Paul correlates that faith with something. In other words, he takes that faith and says, look, you have faith, and you do something else that is evidence of your faith. And that is that he thanks God for their love of all the saints. Now, if you are a Christian here today, think upon this. The Bible assumes in both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that to love God is to love His people. Do you remember when we read our unison reading today and we talked about how those who are blessed, who bless Abraham, will be blessed? Part of the reason for that is that those who bless God's people, those who love God's people, will also love God. The two things work together. What this means is that if you are to claim faith in Christ Jesus, you must then also love His saints. And it means that you have to love the saints, which are easy to get along with, and love the saints who are not so easy to get along with. It doesn't say here that you get to love the saints or that He thinks God that they love the nice saints or the easy to get along with saints. He says He loves all of the saints. And so part of our responsibility as Christians is to love the saints. Now if you're a believer here today and you don't love one particular saint or the saints in general, you must think about this carefully. Because you see, the two things work together. To have faith in God means that you will love the saints. And either you have fallen into a grave sin of hating those who love God, or you yourself are not only struggling to not love the saints, but also to not love God. Now, one of the ways that we as a church make it easy for us to love each other is through church membership. Now, it is possible to love the saints independent of church membership. But it is difficult. It's difficult for the elders. It is difficult for the membership of the church. And I believe that it's also difficult for you. And so if you are a Christian here today, I encourage you to join a church like the one at Colossae or like Andover Baptist Church. Because part of the way that we love the saints is by covenanting together to pray for each other, as we do in our church covenant. Part of the way that we know who it is that we ought to prioritize and who we ought to love is through church membership. And so think on this as you go throughout your day. How is it that you are going to love the saints? And whether or not you ought to join a church. It doesn't have to be Andover Baptist Church. And if you'd like to know about some faithful churches in the area that you could also join where the gospel is preserved, I'd be happy to tell you about it. Because the issue is not so much that you join Andover, as it is that you make sure that you are obeying God and loving the saints. Now, Paul is also setting a godly example for how it is that we should speak to each other. Now, 2 weeks ago, Thomas got his black belt in Taekwondo. Do I have it, Thomas? Is it Taekwondo? I said karate in Sunday school, and he told me I was wrong. It was the wrong martial art. He got his black belt in Taekwondo, and I sent him a congratulatory Facebook blurb or whatever they call it. Now, here's the deal. The way the Apostle Paul would have handled that is he would have said, Thomas, I praise God that He gave you the strength and the discipline to do this arduous task. Now, the way I did it was I just like, wow, Thomas is cool. He got a black belt. Now, if I had been following the example of the Apostle Paul, what I would have done is that I would have praised God for the accomplishment that God allowed Thomas. Now, do you see how that could be a wonderful discipline in your life? If instead of congratulating people for their natural talents or their coolness or whatever else, we congratulate God and thank God for having given the person the strength to do that. Can you imagine how you could shock your coworkers when they get a promotion if you say, "I praise God that He allowed you to be so diligent at work"? In other words, this would be a wonderful opportunity both to encourage the saints and witness to the non-believer. If we went about our day not merely congratulating, but actually thanking God. And notice, here's the problem. If I'd sent that Facebook blurb to Thomas and said, "I praise God," and I hadn't praised God, that would mean I was a liar. And it's a sort of spiritual discipline that we could build into our lives that would allow us to be thanking God always and praising Him for being the power behind all of the good gifts that we receive. Now, Paul then goes on to tell us why it is that the church of Colossae have faith and love. Part of the reason is because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. The Colossians have faith and love. Yet they also have hope. Now, what's the difference between faith, hope, and love? They're interrelated, and then sometimes I think when the Bible speaks of the word faith, it includes hope. But what does it mean when we separate out these three ideas? Faith is belief in the promises of God. Faith is this trust in the things that God has told you. Love is the application of your faith to life. The reason that we are to love each other is because God tells us to, and then He tells us how it is that we love each other. But you see, hope is different because hope has a component of the future. We can only hope for the future. We cannot hope for the past. We can believe the past, but we cannot hope for it. And this brings us to one of the tensions of theology, which is the now and not yet. Christians are now saved, but they have not yet been perfected. We are fully justified in God, but we are not fully sanctified. We are God's children, but we are not recognized as God's children in this world. You walk down the street, nobody's thinking to yourself, "Christian," right there, unless you're wearing a t-shirt or something. We're not recognized as the children of God. Each and every one of us has a mansion in heaven, and we're going to a place where there are streets of gold, but that's not the way our life is now. You see, there are blessings awaiting us in eternity that we don't have now. Christians then recognize that their ultimate hope does not reside on earth. Now, the atheist hopes that he will pass on his genetic material. If you read Dawkins or one of the other neo-Darwinists, basically they have two goals in life. One is to pass on their genetic material, and two is to pass on their ideas, or I think they're called memes. Their hope is to pass something on into the future. The person who's not an atheist but who has other hopes, he just wants to have a good retirement. He's going to push on until he reaches the age of retirement, and then there's going to be that nest egg there, and then he's going to play golf, or he's going to do whatever it is so that he can sort of ease in to death. That's his ultimate hope. The Hindu's hope is that they'll move up one level on the chain of being. But the Christian's hope is not on this earth, and it is not in a process of being. Rather, our hope awaits us in heaven. For the Christian here today, the question then is, are you living as if your ultimate hope is in heaven? Or are you living as if your ultimate hope is right here and right now? When your coworkers talk about you, do they say, "I mean, here's someone who's diligent and hardworking, but obviously their greatest hope is not the stock market. Their greatest hope is not moving up in the ranks. Their greatest hope is elsewhere." One of the evidences of this is whether or not you are able to set aside Sunday as a day of worship when at all possible. Because you see, part of the reason that we come together as a church is in preparation for heaven. Part of the reason that we come together is to prove to the world and to ourselves, look, we can take a day off from play, we can take a day off from work, because our ultimate hope is not here, but it is rather in heaven. Now I understand as a pastor that there are acts of mercy and necessity and all kinds of things that can keep us from going to church. But one of the things that we do have to recognize is that if we are not coming to church because it's more important to us to play or to do something else, we must weigh that carefully. Because it suggests that our ultimate hope is not in heaven, but rather in earth. Now, if there is a non-believer, and I pray to God that there is a non-believer here today, where is your hope? If you've lived at all, you know that the world is passing. We've recently watched the stock market almost evaporate. And so if your hope is in a golden retirement because of your stock market options, I've got news for you. It may all be gone. Is your hope in something else? Is it your hope in your family? You know, your family can be wiped out by a single virus or a car accident. The only lasting hope for the future is to have faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so if you are to have hope for the future, a secure hope, a solid hope, a real hope, it must be in Jesus. Because unless Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins, and the sins of all of those who will believe in Him, we have no hope in eternity because all that we face is the wrath of God. Do you remember I said He is a just God? And so if our penalty has not been paid for our sins, that means that hell awaits us in suffering. And so if your hope today is invested in just the passing things of this world, you need to be concerned about eternity. And if you'd like to have an eternal hope in Jesus Christ, come and talk to me after the service. I'd be delighted to tell you more about Jesus and the work that He did for us upon the cross. Now Paul moves on to assure Christians at Colossae that his friends Epaphras has shared the full gospel with them. Look with me to verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. Now, do you remember in our unison reading, we talked about how all the families of the world would be blessed? We see part of this fulfillment here, that the gospel in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Now, Paul is making two basic points, and the first is that Epaphras is trustworthy, and that the gospel that he shared is the same gospel that is showing forth fruit throughout the world. It is the gospel that is confirmed by the apostles. The church at Colossae should not be troubled because they don't have access to the full gospel. But there is a second point, and that is that the gospel is not merely something that touches the heart. While the gospel includes the emotions and a faith which is in that which is unseen, it also must be heard and understood. Paul says, you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What this means for us as a church is that our worship cannot merely touch the heart. It can't just be about butterflies and love. It also has to be about understanding. Our evangelism and worship, then, must also touch the mind. The gospel is not merely the message that Jesus loves you, but the gospel is a particular content about the grace of God, which must be grasped with the intellect. For someone to be saved, they must understand the truth. And I don't mean that exhaustively, or that you can't have a minimal understanding that should advance over your life, but you need to understand the truth. We cannot merely hear the gospel and submit to it. The demons know that God is one, and they shudder. We must not only hear the gospel, but we must understand the gospel, and it must have the fruit of love in our life. You see, God's grace can only be understood if we understand that God has a plan of salvation. That our father Adam sinned and plunged us into this current circumstances, and that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and paid for our sins so that we might be saved from hell. To understand the grace of God is not merely to understand that Jesus loves you, but it is also important to understand why He loves you and what cost He paid for you on the cross. We must understand the grace of God. Now within the church, and I'm speaking of the church universal, there are two extremes. One is fideism, or the teaching that faith in the gospel is only an issue of the heart. And the other extreme is that the gospel is only within the intellect. Yet the biblical account is that the belief in the gospel includes both the heart and the mind. As Paul clearly teaches us in our passage. Because he ends by not only saying that you have to understand the truth and you have to hear the truth, but he also says that Epaphras has made known your love in the Spirit. You see, the Word of God engages both the intellect and the heart. It offers a framework that is intellectually satisfying to the mind. And when this is combined with the Holy Spirit, it blossoms in love towards God our Father and the children of God. Both things work together. Understanding and love and faith and hope all have to cooperate together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now part of what this means is that as we approach the spiritual discipline of both prayer, which is what the Apostle Paul is doing, and the study of the Bible, we should be looking for two things. If you want to kind of have a mental check in your mind, is my prayer effective? Is my reading of the Bible effective? Part of the question is, are you increasing in understanding the grace of God? In other words, as you approach the Bible and as you pray, are you learning more about God? You see, when we come to God, we're not just in prayer, we're not just giving out a list of things we want from God. This is my stuff list, God, and this is what I would like. But we're also coming to God and we're trying to understand His Word and we're trying to understand Him better. So that in prayer and Bible study work together so that we understand God more. You see, that's part of a relationship that we have when we become Christians, is that we learn more and more about God. And so while I encourage all of you to read your Bible, and it's wonderful if you can read through the Bible once a year, while you're doing that, monitor your heart and your mind for two things. Are you increasing in understanding? And are you increasing in love for God, the things of God, and God's people? Theology is the most practical of science because it leads to worship. And what is worship? Well, worship is to love God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself. It sounds like the two great commandments, doesn't it? The reason is that worship and life and obedience and prayer, all of these things work together on the way of wisdom, the way where we're walking with the Lord in the Christian life. And so what Paul has done for us, even in these brief 8 verses, is that he has established the themes that he will be considering in this letter. And those themes are the truth of the gospel, the faithfulness and the sufficiency of the original message given by Epaphras, and the fact that they understood the gospel, and that there is nothing that needs to be added to the gospel in their walk. Now, all of this will become important in the coming weeks as we learn more about Paul's opponents at Colossae, and we learn what it is that Paul would teach us so that we can avoid the extremes that we see in the church at Colossae. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would teach us to love each other. And we pray, Father, that if there is someone here today who does not know Your Son, Jesus Christ, and because of that does not know You as Father, and has nothing awaiting him in heaven, that today would be the day of salvation. that today would be the day where they might have hope in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.